So I want to talk about deadlines for a minute, being driven by deadlines. And so as we do, welcome you online to chat or to unmute and to speak up or in the room to speak up. What are some things that we tend to delay until the deadline?
Everything.
Yeah, okay.
Going to church.
It's good to see you this morning. That's good. Yeah, I had an everything. Yes. Yeah, there's some other specific things that we tend to delay until the deadline.
School assignments,
finalizing teaching slides. Yeah, I have a syllabus that's due this week, and I haven't done that yet. But I think the deadline's not till this week, so what's the rush? Getting plane tickets. Yeah, thank you, Joel. Anything else? What's another thing we tend to delay until the deadline?
Filling up the gas tank on
the car. Filling up the gas tank, yes. Yeah, that we wait until that deadline.
Making dinner,
paying taxes. Yeah, good. So what things do we tend to do without the need for a deadline? So what are some things that we don't need a deadline that says, oh, no, now's the time to do this?
Visit grandchildren,
good.
Eating desserts.
Yes, I think that's a good one. We don't have to have a deadline to do that. Anything else? Eating. Yes, I see that. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, anything else? There's some things we find aren't too hard. We don't need a deadline to push us to do it. So what are some really important things that might not happen because we don't have a deadline for them? What are some things that might be like that?
Starting a healthy habit, like going to bed at a certain hour every night, or
sure,
eating healthy or something like that.
Yeah, starting a healthy habit, whether it's how we eat or when we choose to go to sleep. Yeah, it's an important thing, but if we don't have a deadline, it's like, oh, we'll do that tomorrow.
Sharing the gospel with our non-believing friends.
Yeah. Yeah, sharing a gospel with somebody, and if there's not a deadline, time just kind of slips by. Yeah, teaching, writing grants, paying taxes, so many things that are important and we delay. I think important conversations with people, right? These are things that very often just don't happen unless there's a deadline, and there's usually not a deadline until something happens. We say, oh no, I feel like I can't really have that conversation anymore. I want to tell you two stories from my experience in school. So I studied Hebrew in seminary, and it's a two-semester course, fall semester, spring semester. Turns out that the professor had learned that if you go the month between the end of fall semester and the start of spring semester without studying, you lose a lot. So what he did, said first day of spring semester, you will take again the final exam that you took, or very similar, at the end of fall semester, and it counts. So you're going to start with the final exam for the previous course. Turns out this was very effective in getting me to study. I knew it was going to be a good idea to study, right, between the end of the one semester and the start of the next, but he gave me a deadline and said, there's real value attached to this. You'd better do it. Right, so that really worked for me in saying, I know it's important to keep up with this, but he gave me a deadline with strings attached, and I studied. In high school, a little bit different experience. I had a biology teacher who was pretty well known for being friendly with students in a good way. Right, you know, so they would joke, they would talk, it wasn't much of a power distance. It was really good. But one day, I can remember, he said, you know, we haven't had a pop quiz in a long time. And everybody's like, oh, are we going to have one tomorrow? I said, I don't know. That means I'd have to work tonight to get ready for it. I have to put together. So I don't know. It's like, no, tell us. We can have a pop quiz tomorrow. He's like, I just don't know. Maybe now is not the time. So I'm sorry I brought it up. We came to school the next day and we had a pop quiz. And people were like, what? You didn't tell us that you were going to do it today. And when we had an out, we said, we don't need to study tonight. Right? Because we don't think we'll have a pop quiz. Right? So we had kind of a fuzzy deadline. But when he just made it think, well, maybe not tomorrow. Maybe I won't actually study tonight because I could do that later. Right? So when I had a hard deadline, I really studied. When I had an uncertain deadline, I blew it off. want to ask the question, what should shape our lives as Christians, especially when we don't know when the deadline is? Right? What are the things that we have as Christians where there's a real deadline that we know? And what are the things that we have as Christians? And it's really a fuzzy deadline. Not so sure tomorrow it's really going to matter, right? There'll be another day. There'll be another week. So what should shape our lives when we're not sure what the timing is for things that are in the future for us? And we're looking at the teaching of Jesus, and he was very bold and very direct in this section. And so I want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do that work, for the Holy Spirit to be bold and direct in our hearts to teach us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father, who is also a perfect teacher. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a wonderful teacher in what you did on earth, and that we have the record of your teaching. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use that today, that your word would be powerful in guiding us, in shaping us, in equipping us for the journey that is ahead for us. We don't know the details of it. We don't know the timing of it. So we ask that you would shape us in a way that is good for us, that brings us joy and prepares us for the amazing journey we have together with you in this life and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today, Caught in the Act. We're in Luke 12. We'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. Encourage you to have the text in front of you. It's a significant text. I will put it on the screen, but it's also helpful to have it to follow through with and to look back at. There are handouts, both with the link on the screen and for those who are in the building in the back. So Luke 12, starting at verse 35. Let me frame this a little bit that is important for understanding this passage. And that is, I want to give you a Christian view of past, present, and future. So a Christian view starting in eternity past, this is God, right? Eternity past is God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning the Son of God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He always was, right? Forever in the past was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there came a time, but strictly speaking, we probably shouldn't say there came a time, but there was an occurrence when he said, let's create. And so John 1 again says, through the Son of God, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He created the world and he made it good. And it was really good. And there was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing in rebellion against him. And yet, then we come to the point of the fall, of sin. And it's helpful for me. I play with different ways to define sin. You see it at the bottom there. It's been helpful for me to think it includes attitudes, because I can have sinful attitudes that I don't do anything about. It includes words. It includes actions. And this is both things that are immoral and disloyal. So it is possible to be a perfectly moral person and yet be offensive to God if we don't actually worship him, if we don't actually recognize and thank him for what he has done for us. Right? We might be doing everything perfectly in a moral sense, but we're disloyal to God. And so sin entered the world. And in some sense, the disloyalty to God began by just second-guessing God's command. When Eve said, well, maybe his command isn't so good. I haven't decided that it's not yet, but I want to think about it. Right? And this was disloyalty. And a key thing that the Bible teaches is that this is not the issue of any one people group versus another. So he says there's no difference between people groups, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Everybody does this, and everybody has done this. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. And this challenging idea that the wages, the right thing that comes because of sin is death, is a separation from God and the beginning of decay. And so sadly, tragically, this is what happened to God's good creation. It began this journey of decay and death. And so then this is where we have the joy of recognizing Jesus as the one who has reversed that process. The Romans goes on to say, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I want to put that just a little bit differently. But like this, Jesus is a perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life. Yet he died as if he were the worst of sinners. And he did that in order to rescue sinners and all creation from the just consequences, from the wages of sin. And he offers this rescue as a gift to all who will trust in him. And so this is the amazing act that happened some 2,000 years ago when Jesus lived this perfect life, suffered and died as if he were the worst of sinners, as if he had the weight of all the sin of the world on him, and yet he'd never done anything wrong in words and attitudes and actions. And yet by that death, he has opened a way for us to escape the consequences of sin and actually to enter into the joy of knowing God forever. And so then we enter into this season of history that's known as the church age. And I really appreciate these words from Hebrews. It says, now that Jesus has lived and died, rose again, and ascended, we live in a time period awaiting his return, but we wait. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Here's what's key during this time of waiting. He says, let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching. And I really appreciate this expression that says, we need to keep meeting together, and here's a key thing we need to do when we keep meeting together. Let's encourage each other, right? Don't stop doing this. He says it's so important, and it's going to get more and more important the longer time goes on, until Jesus' return, and this opening up of the eternity future. And so Jesus said to his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He says, I'm going to come back, and I'm preparing a place that's not a broken place like this. And there's a lot of questions, a lot of uncertainty about what is it, exactly does that mean. But what is clear is it's a good place. Without flaw, without suffering, without death, without sorrow, without mourning. It's even better than what he created before. And he says, I am going to take you there. I will come back. And so we live in this age of the church waiting for that. The reality is no one on earth knows when Jesus will come back. When Jesus was on earth, he didn't know. Lots of people say lots of things. Oh, I think it's now. I think, right? Every age has had people who say, I think now is the time, right? Bottom line is we don't know, but here's one thing we do know. It's taking longer than probably anyone expected, right? And this is a question that people have wondered, is it really still going to happen? And that question's been around since the early church, right? Peter said, above all, you must understand the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Even then, people started to have the attitude, I'm not sure it's ever coming, right? It's just so far off, and maybe it's not going to happen. And in reality, Jesus was concerned about the temptation for us to give up waiting. This was a big deal for Jesus. In fact, that's central to what he teaches in this section today. So we're looking at Luke 12, start at verse 35. Jesus continued his teaching to his disciples in the midst of a giant crowd. And he said, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. Just stop there for a second. I want to highlight two things. He says, here's a key command, be dressed ready for service, right? Always be ready. In the clothing, metaphorically speaking, in the clothing that it's necessary to be active in service, be dressed and ready for service. And this mind-boggling thing, he says, is when the master comes back, he will dress himself. If I could get help again. Hey, Joseph. Yeah. When he comes back, he will dress himself to serve. Same word. You be ready to serve now. And if you do that, when he comes, he will dress himself to serve. But he goes on with a different metaphor. He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He says to his disciples who are listening, you must be ready. You must be ready because he is coming and you don't know when that's going to be. Just like the master of a house, the owner of a house, if the owner had known when the thief was coming, there wouldn't have been a problem. But he says, don't get surprised by this. In these verses, Jesus is saying, always keep doing what Jesus taught. Always expecting him to come. Keep doing it. So he says, keep your lamp burning. And when I was a kid, we sang this song, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. And I think it was a fun song to sing because you could do some interesting things with it. I had no idea what it was talking about, but it was a fun song to sing. It's a very powerful concept that in the Old Testament, in the temple, the keeping of the burning of the lamps was to remember the active presence of God, to say God is here, especially when his presence is not currently felt, especially at night. It's keep those burning to say God is still here. He is still keeping his promises, even though it doesn't seem like it. And so when we read of Samuel, the judge who was working in the temple, we're told the lamp hadn't yet gone out, but it was close, that the presence of God seemed to be absent. And so he says, keep your lamp burning. It might seem like God is not keeping his promises. It might seem like he's not there. But keep your lamp burning. Keep an active awareness of the presence of God. Jesus was concerned that people won't be ready. And I think he gave two different metaphors to say one reason people won't be ready because Jesus' return is taking longer than expected, right? This is wait until the second or third watch of the night, all the way till sunrise. He was supposed to be back by now. Oh, he'll take care of himself. Let's rest, right? He says it's been so long, he was afraid that people would stop waiting. And perhaps it would get to the point where people were no longer even expecting him. And I think that's related to this metaphor of Jesus coming like a thief, right? You say, nobody's gonna break in. That's not going to be an issue. But this image of a thief is one that the Bible uses repeatedly about Jesus coming. Revelation says, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Blessed are the ones who stay awake, because it's like a thief that people just stop thinking he's coming at all. And then this radical image, the surprising image, and yeah, we're really, it just jumps away from me. So I appreciate when you move the mouse around because that keeps me on track. This such a surprising image of the master clothing himself to serve the servants. And I read it again and I say, really? Is that what it says? Right? But Jesus said, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, right? The one being served is greater. And yet Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And so what Jesus did at the Last Supper, the suggestion is that's not done. He's going to continue to serve. And yes, when we get to heaven, we're going to bow down and worship. But also, he's not going to just say, that's great, let's keep the relationship this way. He says, I serve. That's who I am. I can't stop it. And so I'm going to wash your feet when you show up. Right? And what an amazing image. And yet in this, there is a real danger that Jesus was concerned about, of distraction, of tiredness, of giving up, of disbelief. And so he says, stay awake, be aware, and know this great promise and this warning. And so we get this great question from Peter. After hearing this, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? You're telling it to us or to everyone? And I think what he's saying is this, that's quite a promise that you will come and you will serve. Is this for everybody? Is that open to everybody? Now, this parable, I think, did have the two sides to it. It had this radical promise. The master will dress himself to serve his servants when he comes. That's a radical idea, that God will choose to continue to be his character, and that is to serve. And he will do that. And it's a parable that has a warning. Keep obeying, even when it seems to be such a long time. Because if not, you will clearly be shamed, like those who missed the master who returned. And so Peter says, is this just for the apostles or is it for everybody? And this is a really important question to ask in the Bible. When the Bible gives a promise, it's really important to say, now, is this for us? Is it for somebody in particular? Are we included? So it's a good question to ask. So I wonder, why did Peter ask? And I think, well, actually, we don't know, and I'm not sure we need to know. But it was important to wrestle with. Peter said, oh, this is true of us. Is it true of other people too? And I love that he asked it because I think in the answer we're going to see unfolding, his question helps us because Jesus says this radical promise is for all who will keep serving with what God has given them. So it is a promise open to everybody who will take what they've been given to serve because of how he then continues to describe it. Here's his answer. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of the servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Wow, those are really strong words. One really minor thing that I want you to see, I think, is so important. Jesus began by saying, who then is this faithful and wise manager? But then he goes on to talk about this manager as a servant. It will be good for that servant. And he goes on and say, suppose that servant starts to just think this is all about himself. In this, we see that there is a master, right? There's a master who has a bunch of servants and picks one of them and says, you manage other servants. But that manager still is a servant of the master. And he says, if that servant does not behave well, it's going to be an awful outcome for him. So then we continue. The warning continues. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Peter says, is this promise for everybody? And Jesus says, well, yes, and so is the warning. The warning is for anyone who has received anything. I think we see in this parable, this is especially for all who know God's will. And I'll unpack that here in a second. So let's look at this master. The master had many servants, and one was appointed manager. So it's important to see this manager is still a servant, and he has to answer to the master. And I do want to say that, of course, Jesus wasn't endorsing slavery and talking about this, and especially not the race-based chattel slavery that's part of such a horrible part of the history of the U.S. He wasn't endorsing that. And there are two things I want to say about that. First of all, note that he expressed severe judgment for the manager who mistreated his fellow servants. Right? He says, anybody who does that, I'm going to cut them in pieces. Right? So severe judgment for that. And also, Jesus used imperfect life situations they understood to teach about a relationship with God. Right? He wasn't endorsing this. He says, you know how this works. That can help you understand how our relationship with God works. And so in this, I think Jesus highlighted four situations. So I've got this chart. In the left column is what people knew, and then what they did and what the outcome was. So they're really just two categories of what people knew. Jesus talked about three different groups of people who knew the master's will. And he talked about one other category where they didn't know the master's will. So among the people who knew the master's will, that first category, he says, these are the people who were still doing the master's will when he returned. They were still serving others with what was entrusted to them. They were giving out the food. They were taking care of others. They were doing what was asked of them when that master returned. And he says, amazingly, he says, the master is going to serve them, and then the master is going to entrust more to them. So you've been faithful with what you've been given. I'm going to give you even more. so that you can do even more good. The second group that also knew the master's will were the people who did evil. These are people who used what was entrusted to them selfishly and to the harm of others, right? They beat the servants under them. They took the food that was supposed to be for the servants and they gorged themselves on it. They took the drink that was for them and they got drunk on it. And in one of the language, one of the terms used in many places in the church, these are sins of commission. These are things they did that were bad things. They were awful things. And Jesus says, these people will get cut in pieces and cast out. And one way to understand this getting cut in pieces is an Old Testament covenant ceremony. And you may have seen this. It's really an odd thing, but very powerful. That is when you make a covenant with somebody else, what you do is you take animals and you literally cut them in half and you put each half of the body on either side. And then the parties making the covenant walk in between. And this says, if you break the covenant, may you be cut in half like this animal. And I say, yes, I'm going to walk between the animals to say, if I don't keep this covenant, cut me in half, spread me out. And I think this is a reference Jesus is making. He says, if you use what God has given you and you use it to harm others, he says, this is cutting you off. This is a judgment of God. May it be to you like it was to these animals. And he says they will be cast out. These are sins of commission that these people do. The evil that they do with what the Father, what the Master has given them. But there's a third category of people who knew the Master's will. And these are people who they just didn't get ready. Yeah, if I can get help. There we go. I see the mouse there. There we go. They didn't get ready or do as commanded. It doesn't say they did what was wrong. It says they didn't get ready. They weren't paying attention, right? They weren't doing what was commanded, but it doesn't say they did awful stuff. And it seems that these are sins of omission. These are things they should have been doing and they just weren't. And Jesus says these people will get a severe beating. Wow, that's pretty harsh. A severe beating, he says, for those who knew what they're supposed to be doing and they just weren't doing it. They weren't getting ready. They weren't waiting. And then he goes on to this last category of people who didn't know the master's will. They did things deserving punishment. It seems that they were doing what was wrong. Not just omission, but they actually weren't doing, they were doing bad things. And he says, these folks get a light beating. And we think, wow, that's a challenging passage. What are we to make of this? Well, I think the first thing is, I want to highlight, I'm convinced that Jesus is spending his time thinking about those top three categories of people who knew the master's will. He used the bottom one to say, you're actually much worse than the people who don't know the master's will, right? You're in much worse shape because you know it. And if you're not doing it, you're in trouble. So let me say this about it. This is a parable and not an allegory. So an allegory is where you say there's a direct application of each part of the story. You can say, well, this person is like this, and this outcome's like this, and we have a direct application of these. I think this is a parable that we shouldn't read that way. Right? This is a parable that teaches a powerful idea. And I think this is a powerful idea that Jesus is teaching with it. That is, it's critical that all who know what Jesus wants done actually do what he wants done. He says, if you know it and aren't doing it, you will get a worse beating than people who don't know it. He says, that's what I'm concerned about. And in fact, I think when you look at the categories, he says, there are some people who continue to obey. That's great. They are honored. There are people who actually rebel and actively oppose God. And then there are people who just fail to obey. We're not told they were doing anything wrong in what they did. It's just they weren't doing what was right. And I think this was perhaps the bigger concern that Jesus had and wanted to warn them. The people who just stopped waiting. They did good things. But they weren't waiting for the master. They weren't continuing to do what he said. And they were going to get a severe beating. And so Jesus continues. We'd like him to let up a little bit, but he is very strong in this. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Challenging words. Jesus says, I've come to bring fire, and I wish that fire were already here. But he says, you know what? Something needs to happen before that fire comes, and that is this baptism I need to undergo. And he says, it's going to be a challenging thing. I just wish it were done. I think in these verses, Jesus says, today is a day to choose, that he says there's a fire that he is bringing, and this fire represents God's presence. I think it's important to see there are different ways fire is used in the Bible, but I think it all boils down to the same thing. Fire is God's presence. And so it comes in power and the glory of God. It's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came on the people, it came as tongues of fire. When God appeared to Moses, he was like fire in the mountain. He appeared to the people. This is God's holy and powerful presence. We also know a fire is this refining tool, a purifying gold of testing, of burning off that which is not good. And fire is also used as judgment, of judging those who are outside of the grace of Christ. This is the fire that represents God's presence. And it is a powerful presence. And to those who are in Christ, it represents this goodness of his presence and his power and his refining work. To those who are outside of Christ, he says, it is a judgment. And here's the wonderful thing about Jesus' baptism, that Jesus' death and resurrection, his baptism, opens the way for God's presence to be a blessing to all who come by faith. Right? Because of his baptism, being in the presence of God is a source of blessing to us rather than a judgment. And yet Jesus says, not everybody's living by faith. And so not everyone is saved. And he says, this is a real warning. Just there are people who are not living in this. And that's a great risk. And he warns. And here's a key warning, he says. It's not about some ethnic groups being better. It's not about some families being better. He says, even in a household, there will be division. It's not about our ethnicity. It's not about our heritage. It's not about anything else except for how we respond to him. And he gives this warning. And he says, I wish this fire were already here. This is not that rare in the New Testament. In fact, it's very strong. It's a very clear message, a very strong message. And so when Jesus was being blessed in the temple, Simeon the prophet blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He said, Jesus is going to bring division. Yes, Jesus brings peace on earth to those who turn to him in faith. But to those who don't, he says, there will be judgment and there is a division. When you look at this section, the big idea, Jesus very clearly is teaching what we see throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ will return at a time we can't predict. And when he does, then he will judge based on what he finds when he comes. And he'll show up and say, what is it that we find here? And knowing this should lead us to constant expectancy and to eager and active obedience to his call. And he says, you should be eager and active in following him because you know that this is true. Jesus will return. We can't predict it. And so it's not a question of lucky timing. He says, are you living in faith? Because when he comes, he will judge based on what he finds. So this should lead us to expectancy and to eager and active obedience. And so statement of faith from our for our church, as well as, and if you could give me the mouse again, a statement of faith for our church and the denomination is this statement. We just have 10 statements of theology for the church. It's very simple, but this is a key one. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We believe in the personal, bodily, glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ at a time that we don't know. And that should shape how we live. So with the drawing, and thanks to Karen with this. So here we see the master returning to the house. And sometimes when the master returns, There's some stuff going on that's not so good, right? Discovering that one servant is beating up on others. But, you know, I think there's some other stuff that is not necessarily bad, right? As playing a game, doing some table tennis, painting, right? These good things. When the master returns, doing bad is obviously bad, right? Nobody's going to argue that, well, that's okay, or right? That's obviously bad. I think Jesus is saying that doing good that is not the good he commanded is also bad, right? Just living life without an expectation of his coming and living according to what he has said, that's bad, even if it's not bad stuff, right? The right path is, if you move the mouse, actually it turns out in the screen part, it seems to work better. Yeah, we will learn this. We live in a broken world, don't we? Yeah, if you could move the mouse a little bit higher. So there we go. I think, does that help? I might need the trackpad. Could we do that? Okay, there we go. I got it again. The right path in how we live is to be watching. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate that. The right path is to be watching so that when he comes and knocks, we can immediately open the door for him, right? He didn't say that the people who weren't watching were doing bad things. He said they just weren't getting ready for him, right? They weren't watching. They weren't paying attention. And Jesus elsewhere wondered. And now I can see, look at that. This is making it interesting. I'm going to have to just tell you when to advance because I can't even do it with the trackpad right now.
I think if you give me the trackpad, you can click it.
Yeah.
That makes it.
Yeah, I was trying. I could move it from here.
Yeah, I know.
We'll work it out. So this is what Jesus wondered. When he returns, will people still be watching for him? Right? He wondered that. He expressed that question, will people be watching? Because the reality is, Jesus will return at a time that we can't predict. And then he will judge people based on what he found, what he finds when he comes. And this should lead us to expectancy, to eager and active obedience to his call. So I want to say a couple of things in terms of application. The first thing is, we're not hoping for good timing, right? I kind of used to think this way. It's like, okay, you can live the way you want, but sure better be doing the right thing when he shows up. Right? And you know the kids' story, the cat in the hat, and the kids play and they do all sorts of stuff, but they have enough warning that mom is coming home, and so they get it all cleaned up and then everything's okay. That's not what Jesus was talking about, right? The point is to still be doing what the Lord wants, to still be doing it, not to get started in time. And sometimes we think, oh, when you're young, that's a good time to just kind of be crazy, but later on, you better get your life in order. It's not what Jesus taught. Ongoing actions are the visible expression of the invisible heart. He says, that's what we should be pursuing, the ongoing actions. And I want to make it clear, this is not only doing quote-unquote ministry, right? And ministry is good, of talking to our friends about our faith and sharing with people that way. It's a fantastic thing. But God still values the whole of human experience. He's not saying that it's bad to have a career because of this, right? He's not saying it's bad to fix your car because of this, right? It's not just the whole of what we do. And so rest is still a good thing. He's not saying you should stay up all the way through the night until he comes and just do your best to stay awake. No, rest is still a good thing. It's not that he's going to catch us sleeping, right? The metaphor is that the master's return late at night is just a metaphor of the times when we're tempted to give up waiting. So I do want to say it's about what we do and why. Right. So if we have a job, why do we have this job? Why this one in particular? Right. If we work more than 40 hours a week or less, why do we do that? Right. What's the motivation behind this? If we're in college, why are we in college? And why this major? Right. If you're a student in K-12, why are you in school? Now, I know it's, you know, required of you, but really, is that why you're in school? Right? Is it because your parents say you have to? What is God doing? Why is this? What are you doing? Why? If you care for family members, why do you do that? And of course, when you have a young child, you say, well, I can't do anything else. This is my joy. This is my love. But maybe there is a deeper reason. If you have a hobby, why do you have a hobby? Right? Why this hobby and why do it? And I don't say to question these things, except to say that the what and the why of our lives should be shaped by the reality of Jesus' return at any time. Right? What we do and why should be shaped by his return. Not just because it makes money and not just because I find it satisfying. Those are good things. But the deeper reason is it should be shaped by the reality of his return. And so in our statement of faith, it highlights three things, and these are the application. It demands constant expectancy, godly living, sacrificial service, and the fourth, energetic mission. So let's just look at those things. The reality of Jesus' return demands constant expectancy. And so in this expectancy, and if you could advance me, that'd be great. There we go. Here's the attitude. The attitude is that the kingdom of heaven is the real thing, right? That's the reality. That's what's real. Not my career, not my country, not my family, not my political views, not my abilities or disabilities, my social standing, not my education. None of those things are the real thing, right? The real thing is the kingdom of heaven. The constant expectancy says, yeah, this stuff matters. Right? It matters to God and it matters to me, but it's not what really matters, right? The ultimate thing is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus said, keep your lamps burning, meaning always have an active awareness that what we're experiencing now is only a shadow of the real thing. Our work is only a shadow of the real thing. Our relationships, only a shadow of the real thing. Even our eating and our clothing is just a shadow of the real thing. It's not saying that what we have now doesn't matter. It does. And yet it is just a shadow of the deeper reality that's a part of his kingdom. And it's especially important to keep our lamps burning, to keep this awareness the longer the time goes on in our lives and in the history of the church. The longer it goes on, the more important it is to remind ourselves, but he is coming. And with his coming, it should shape all that we do. And a statement that says, I'll get to that later, I'll think about that later, is exactly the statement of not keeping our lamps lit, of watching our lamp, of saying, I'm keeping an active awareness that he is coming. They say, well, I kind of like to have fun first, and then I'll deal with it later, right? That's an example of not keeping my lamp lit. I'm setting aside an awareness of his kingdom. And so when Jesus returns, the kingdom of heaven will become the most visible and real thing. It'll be obvious. It's true now, but it'll be most visible then. And the reality is that it could come at any time. This demands constant expectancy. And this constant expectancy calls for godly living. So let me put it this way. Jesus' return makes our actions today matter more, not less. Some have said it doesn't matter what we do now because Jesus is going to return and then it'll all be taken care of. But in reality, the way Jesus talks, it's the opposite. That because he's coming back, it gives all the greater weight to obeying him now. Not because the physical things are so important, but because he's commanded us how to deal with physical things. And so it really matters. And the reality is that what is contrary to Jesus' teaching always brings harm. It brings harm to us. It brings harm to others. And so we, believing his word, follow his ways. And this is a challenging teaching that in my own experience in evangelical churches has been talked about very much. And that is that when Jesus returns, we will answer for what we've done. Here's what Paul says. Writing to Christians, as himself a Christian, he says, we make it our goal to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So let me be clear. We will not be condemned. Those who are in Christ will not be condemned. But there is a time to answer for what we do and will be rewarded based on what we have done. That is clear. And this is the teaching of the church. But sometimes we get really uncomfortable about it because we say, but grace. And it's true. We are saved by grace. And yet the reality is we are going to answer for what we have done. And Paul goes on and says, since then we know what it is to fear God. We say his attitude of me is more important than anything else, and that motivates godly living. The reality is that knowing Jesus will return, and he will, he does see what we're doing, and he will review it. That motivates us to godly living because it really matters. It also calls us to sacrificial service. right? To be like Jesus. Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, this is who I am. I have come to serve. If you want to follow me, you've got to serve. If you want to pursue honor before me, right? Forget greatness in front of people. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying if you want people to praise you, be a servant. He says, if you want honor from God, be a servant. And the reality is that we are called to follow the model of one we worship. So if we're looking forward to the one who served us by giving up his life, if we're looking forward to his return, this motivates us to live like he did, to follow what he said. And he said, this will take service. And the last thing that our statement says is that it will motivate energetic mission. And clearly a key expression of this is making disciples of all nations, of saying we want more and more people to know this, to know him, to walk in his ways. This means people near and far. This means seeking new believers, of people who don't know this clearly. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any time says there's a deadline and I don't know the date, but I've got to talk to people about him. People where I care for them deeply. I've got to talk to them about this because it's coming. Now, there are bad ways to be urgent, but there are even more bad ways to be lax, to say, oh, I'll get it another time, right? This should call us to be urgent in talking with people. And it should call us to be urgent in maturing believers, of calling people into his ways to follow him. And here's the hard reality. And that is because when Jesus returns, the opportunity for people to turn to him will be past. And this is real. And this is sobering. And so knowing his return says we should constantly be expecting it. We should be motivated to live in a godly way. We should be motivated to serve sacrificially as he did. And we should be motivated to mission, to make sure that people know this reality. Joshua in the Old Testament spoke to the people after their great conquest of having a land that God had given to them. And he said to them, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And we've been talking about the fear of God in this section. Fear of God rather than fear of people. Fear of God rather than fear of stuff and money. And he says, the fear of God is this, to serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods that the world around you serves and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that the world around you serves or the gods of your childhood. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I think this is a paraphrase of what Jesus said to that day to the people. He said, today's the day to decide. Will you serve him? Will you expect his return and pursue his kingdom? Or will you serve what the people around us serve, serving our careers and serving our family and serving other things? And they're not bad things, but they're only meaningful when put in the place of an expectation of the return of Jesus to bring his kingdom. Jesus Christ will return at a time we can't predict, and he will judge people based on what he finds when he comes, which should lead us to a constant expectancy, the eager and active obedience to his call. So back to the idea of deadlines. Well, it is true. We have a literal deadline. Our death, right? We know it is coming, literally the deadline. And we know that one day Jesus will come and bring this age to an end. The issue is we don't know when either of those will be. Like my teacher's pop quiz. It's going to be tomorrow? Oh, probably not. So we can take it easy tonight, right? And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus said this as an invitation. In one of his later parables, he said, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He says, this is what I am inviting you into. It's to enter into the inheritance in this kingdom that he says will come. He says, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Will you watch for it? Will you wait for it? Will you obey what I have said as you anticipate its coming?